Follow the crew out to your left. The rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one. Open to the book of Matthew so you can follow along and see the words for yourself. Matthew chapter 12. If you're joining us a little later and don't have a Bible, just put up your hand and an usher will come around and throw a Bible in your hand. Matthew, first book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. As we continue in our time of worship through the hearing of the Word of God. I forgot to mention, by the way, if you have not been baptized since you have become a Christian, since you have put faith in Christ, a reminder that it is a command to do so, a joyful command to do so. If you have not been baptized, then come see one of us, see one of the community group leaders, Matt, Brian, myself. We would love to help you go through with that step of obedience. It's a great, great opportunity to share your faith, share what Christ has done in your life. Matthew chapter 12. Well, perhaps you've heard the famous saying, blood is thicker than water. Blood is thicker than water. It's often taken to mean that ultimately, family relationships supersede all other relationships. That loyalty, in other words, loyalty to family surpasses all other loyalties. Blood is thicker than water. However, Jesus is going to, in effect, adjust that adage, the phrase tonight, and say, in effect, something like, the Holy Spirit is thicker than blood. His word is thicker than blood. In a challenging passage on loyalties and what it means to be rightly related to God. Follow along as I read Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 to 50. Matthew 12, verse 46 to 50. Follow along as I read the inerrant word of God. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, a little reminder of where we are in Matthew, if you haven't been with us in our verse-by-verse study. Matthew, who writes this inerrant biographical account, writes here about mid-50s A.D. He was a tax collector prior to faith in Christ, considered the worst type of sinner by Jews in the first century. Incredibly, Christ calls him. He puts faith in Christ. Christ forgives him, and then he begins following Christ as an apostle. And about 20 years after Christ ascends to heaven, he writes this amazing, inerrant account of the life of Christ. And where we are, particularly in Matthew 12, Matthew is recording this increasing hostility against Jesus from, of all people, the religious Jews who were to be receiving him eagerly. They were to be bowing in faith before him. But they are repudiating him in arrogance instead. Their hearts were cold and calloused. However, they were a very religious people, ironically. These were people, these who were rejecting Christ, and as they called him back in earlier in Matthew 12, they called him the devil. They called Christ the servant of Satan. These are people, though, that are very religious. They go to churches. They are hearing the Bible taught, going through all sorts of external ceremonies, but inside, their hearts were dead. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs in a very unflattering way. They needed to be saved. They needed to be put faith in Christ. And last week, we studied one of his final firm words in this section to them. He, in effect, said, look, there is a danger to a strictly moral life. When your morality is divorced from surrendered faith in Christ, you are in great danger. And he said to us that moral rejuvenation, though it has some benefits, to life here and now, it puts an individual actually in worse condition if they are apart from saving faith in Christ, because they have this delusion that, oh, look at this morality I can produce. Look at this religious involvement I have, when in the meantime, their hearts are dead to Christ. They don't love Christ. They don't follow Christ. Christ says you're worse off, actually. And so we saw that as we studied his words in verse 43 to 45, that he, in effect, said humanity's chief need is not an external cleaning up of our morality, but is in an internal salvation, where our hearts see our sin and we turn to faith in Christ. Morality, in fact, as Christ taught, can be a form of self-worship. Or we worship ourselves in our own morality. And so humanity's need, then, is not this man-made moral rejuvenation, a trusting in one's morality. It's not it at all. But a God-given spiritual regeneration, a brokenness over our sin, and a repentant faith in Christ. So this passage in verse 46 through 50 provides a very nice transition, a helpful contrast to Jesus' warnings against moralism, that relationship to God is not moralism. Instead, as Jesus will teach here in verse 46 to 50, it's a sincere relationship with the risen and the living Christ. Christianity is not loyalty to rules, but to Christ. Christianity is not a system of allegiance to morality, but allegiance to Jesus Christ. This interaction with his family provides a great opportunity to illustrate this truth. Now, as we saw in our opening reading, this seems like a sort of terse interaction with his family. However, this is not a passage about biological family so much as it is about what it means to actually be rightly related to Christ, what it means to go to heaven, what it means to be a Christian. Biological family is a topic, but it's more incidental. It's used as a springboard to remind the first century ancient East audience then and the 21st century Western audience what Christianity looks like. So our big idea then, got a lot to cover in a little bit of time, main idea, sort of view of the forest, it is this, that obedience to the word of God by the grace of God is the way we rightly relate to Christ. Obedience to the word of God by the grace of God, and we could put in there not cold morality, not cold dead religion, but the word of God by the grace of God is the way we rightly relate to Christ. We will study this passage verse by verse as we always do, and then we'll make some an application, points of observation and an outline at the end of it. Let's get right into it. Verse 46, look there with me. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So this event occurs in the same time frame we've studied in chapter 12. However, instead of interacting with a hard-hearted, unsaved religious Jews, he's going to interact with a new group of individuals, his biological family. And this should be interesting because we have not seen him interacting with his family in Matthew's gospel so far, except for when he was a child and his miraculous birth and those events. What will he say? What will he do? And what kind of insight will we learn from this passage as he does? So Jesus is preaching in some house. By the way, Mark and Luke also record this event in their Gospels. Luke says in Luke 8:19 that they couldn't even get to him because it was so crowded. His mothers and brothers wanted to have a word, sort of a bit of entourage. They can't get to him. So verse 47, someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Word gets passed up through the crowds as Jesus is preaching. Apparently, the crowd thought it was a big deal that his family is there. And it makes sense that they would in that culture, because in the first century ancient East, family ties, they were a much bigger deal than they are now. It was not normal. Like in our day, it's normal. You turn 18 and you move thousands of miles away from your family. Not a big deal. Very normal. Not so in this first century ancient East culture. You stayed. It was a big priority. Biological family was the highest priority, which will clarify Jesus' words as we continue. Now, why is his family, why are they eager to speak to him? This is interesting. Why aren't they there listening to his preaching in the first place? equally interesting, I suppose. We have a few hints from the text. Mark has an interesting comment in Mark 3:20. You can just listen here. Mark records this in Mark 3:20 and 21. It says, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered, so they couldn't even eat." He was very busy, apparently. And notice, when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." So his own family thought he was a lunatic. This incident probably happened just before the one in Matthew 12. So why are they coming to get to talk to Jesus? Perhaps they're doing what some families call family intervention. We got to get Jesus under control. He's out of his mind. Jesus is saying he's God. He's saying that he's God. He's saying he's the creator. He's saying that he's the Messiah, the only way to heaven. We should intervene, perhaps they thought. Or maybe his family is attempting to rescue and protect him because they're concerned, as we studied his piercing words in chapters 11 and 12, that Jesus is taking a very firm stance against the upper echelon of society, the religious leaders of Judaism. No one did that in that day. Jesus is saying you're hypocrites and you're going to hell. No one said such a thing to these guys like Jesus did. I mean, they're the populace. How could they be wrong? The thinking went. But Christ has not been mincing words with them, and he was warning them, telling them, look, you have a dead religion. You need to worship me. So perhaps his family is coming to say, well, Jesus, maybe there's a more diplomatic way to go about this than speaking in this way to the religious leaders of the nation. Maybe they are getting word that the Pharisees hate him and want to kill him, which they did. And so they want him to take cover. Who knows? Matthew Henry rightly observes here with respect to Jesus' family. He says, quote, "Frequently those who are nearest to the means of knowledge and grace are most negligent. Familiarity and ease of access breed some degree of contempt," end quote. It's a good word for us. Let us beware of making the same error. Verse 48 then, moving on, look there. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Interesting answer. You would think Jesus would stop preaching in a culture like this, that where family was everything. You would think he'd stop preaching and say, "Oh, my mom and my brothers are here. Clear the way. Let's make a front row seat for them and then let them come in." But he does not say that. And Jesus is perfect. Everything he says and does is perfect. So whatever he does here and the way in which he responds to his family also will be perfect. He wastes no moments. By the way, he turns it into a teaching opportunity. All things spiritual. Who is? So he stretches out his hands over the crowd and asks a rhetorical question. Who is my mother and my brothers? It's an odd question. And his disciples would say, "What do you mean, right there?" Verse 49. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold," towards his disciples, "behold my mother and my brothers." So there's a packed house before him, a very plain people. Remember, his disciples were not these heavily degreed, polished, elite religious men. They were considered the scumbags of society. Matthew the tax collector, fishermen, calloused hands guys, blue collar guys. He says, "This is my family." It would have been shocking in that culture. Understand the shock and the jolt that this statement would have caused in a family-centric culture. These plain people are your mother and your brothers, and either he is demeaning his family or he's doing something else. And they would be wondering, how can you say that, Jesus? That's just weird. Verse 50, look there. "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Luke also adds this, I'll put it up here. Luke adds that Jesus also said this, My mother and brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. To do the will of God is synonymous with saying to do what God's word says, to do what the Bible says. So Jesus gives the answer to a very controversial to his rhetorical question here. He says this, in effect, those who have closest relationship to me, those who are rightly related to me, those who are even closer than biological relationship, it is all who obey the Bible. Those who obey me to do the will of God. Culturally and spiritually, it is an amazing statement. Culturally and spiritually, first, for reasons we already looked at, the familiocentricity of the culture, but second, because look, he also includes the word sister in there in verse 50. And this goes against the cultural grain, because women in those days had few equal rights. They were sort of lesser than men. Not in God's eyes, though, because he created them. So he includes the word sister. Spiritually, it's amazing that he says whoever, anyone could be as his sibling. Whoever does the will of God. It's incredible because there's no one remotely equal to him in that room or on this planet. Why would God record this event in Scripture? Why would this be in the Bible? God could have put many things in this book. We'll attempt to dig into that. We're going to look at just 8 brief points of implication and application here. Moving faster through some points, slower through others, and we're going to look at a lot of passages and put a lot of verses up as we do, because this is a rich, rich section. Number one, let's start here very basically. Number one, the fact that Jesus had biological relationships during his earthly ministry is irrelevant to Christianity. It is irrelevant. Why would you say that? The fact that Jesus had biological relationships during his earthly ministry, it's irrelevant to Christianity. This is not to say that he did not care for his biological family. Obviously, we'll get into more on that in a minute. Of course he does. Jesus created people. He loves people. But let's consider for a moment Jesus' biological family and things related, because in our day there are many professing Christian traditions, and not so much, that play up big his biological family. Often on these unfortunate and uninformed Discovery Channel shows about Jesus, they'll debate about things like Jesus' secret wife. He had a wife. Who is she? The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas. He may have had a wife. Jesus had no wife. Jesus had no wife. And he did not have a wife because it's more pleasing to be celibate to God, because it's more holy to be celibate. That is not true, and it is not found in the Bible. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, in later days, people will advocate doctrines of demons, saying that men must not marry. 1 Timothy 4:1-4. The reason Jesus didn't have a wife is because he has a wife. He already has a wife. Places like Ephesians 5:22-25, where the Apostle Paul says, look, church, you need to submit to Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And then later in Revelation 19:7-9, Jesus calls the church his what? Bride. The church is Jesus' wife. That's why he had no earthly wife. Now, Jesus did have a human mother. Of course, she was the instrument of the incarnation through which God came into the world as a human for one reason, because a human being needed to come and die in the place of other human beings so that the sin of all of us human beings could be forgiven as we put faith in Christ. Jesus had brothers and sisters who were born of Mary and Joseph. Of course, they were his half-siblings. But being blood related to Jesus did not give them a backstage pass into heaven. They needed to be saved. Blood relationship in no way served as a ticket to heaven. They would still need to think of Christ as their God and their Savior and as their Messiah much more than they would need to think about him as their brother or their son. In fact, at one point, John 7:5, we'll put it up here, his brothers didn't even believe in him. They didn't believe in him, and that's substantiated in Mark 3:20 and 21, where it says they thought he was a lunatic. You're not God. You're not the Savior. You're a carpenter, Calistan brother. They didn't even believe in him. Now, related, but on the flip side, later one of his brothers, one of his half-brothers, James, who wrote the book of James, in doing so, notice how he refers to himself. James 1:1, we'll put it up here. James, notice, he doesn't say a brother, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses Jesus not as his brother, but as his Lord, as his Savior. I am merely the slave of Christ. Point being, ethnic or blood relation, whatever, to the incarnate Christ gave no advantage of heaven. All needed to relate to him as Savior. Similarly, the topic of Mary. It's a hot topic. Scripture does not exalt Mary, the mother of Jesus. Nothing is said about the divinity of Mary. Nothing is said about the co-redeeming work of Mary. And nothing is said about her perpetual virginity. Rome teaches that, quote, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real and perpetual virginity, end quote. But the scripture teaches no such thing, that she was a perpetual virgin. How could she be? She has sons here. Jesus has brothers here. And in fact, Mary even refers to Jesus as her Lord and Savior, meaning she knew that she was sinful like everyone else. She needed a Savior like everyone else, and she wasn't helping Jesus get people to heaven. She herself needed to bow the knee to Jesus and be saved like every other human being. We have evidence of this. Look at Luke 1:38. We'll put it up here really quick. Mary and her Magnificat, a wonderful passage from Mary where she says, behold, I'm the bondslave of the Lord. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God. Notice the words, my Savior. She doesn't say, in God, who I'm going to help save others in my perpetual virginity. She needed Jesus like everyone else. And later in Luke 11, Luke also records this, Luke 11:27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, Jesus says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Isn't that interesting? If Jesus thought Mary should be venerated, he would have said so in places like this. Point being, the fact that Jesus had biological relationships during his earthly ministry is irrelevant to Christianity. Everyone must relate to him as Savior and Lord and their God. Now, in case Christ's care for family is in question, Number two, having created the idea of family, Christ values it more than anyone. Let's be sure of that in this passage, lest we think, well, Jesus doesn't care about family and doesn't want us to care about it. Having created the idea of family, number two, Christ values it more than anyone. God created family for his glory and for the great good of the human race. No individual, by the way, can lay claim to that they created the idea of family, of husband, wife, children. Only God can lay claim to that. And we see in places like Genesis 1:26, the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Genesis 1:26, we'll put that up here for you. Let us make man our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. And then Genesis 2:18, and following the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and thus shall become one flesh. God created the wonderful, beautiful institution of marriage, which is defined as a man and a woman getting together, by the way, which is very instructive on the immense confusion and rebellion in our culture these days about what, even with our own president, about what constitutes marriage and family and what does not. God loves the idea of family because he created it. He created it for the world's good. It's a good thing. He created the idea of husbands loving their wives, Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. God loves children. Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. And then Hebrews 13 up there, let marriage be held in high and honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God loves the idea of family. So Jesus is not downgrading the importance of one's family. Places like 1 Timothy 5:8 where God says, look, if someone doesn't provide for their family, they're worse, they've denied the faith and they're worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. With that now, more to the point here. Number three, right relationship with Christ then, number three, comes through obedience to the Word of God. Right relationship with Christ comes through obedience to the Word of God. Why should I care about right relationship to Christ? Because right relationship to God, right relationship to God hinges on right relationship with Christ, of course, the Christ of the Bible. So the issue here in verse 50 is more about rightly relating to Christ. Whoever does the will of my Father, verse 50, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. John MacArthur has written this. He says, apart from personal faith, they, his mothers and brothers, were no more spiritually related to him than any other human being. Again, their blood relationship did not secure them a spot in heaven. So what does secure a spot in heaven? That's the question of all questions. It's the question ultimately that really only matters in your life and in mine. What does secure a spot in heaven? This is in part what Jesus is clarifying here. And it's the way we relate to him which determines. It all hinges on how we relate to him. 1 John 5:12, put it up here. He who has the Son, very simple. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It couldn't be any more clear than that. Your eternity hinges on what you do with Jesus. He who does the will of God, that is a brother and sister and mother of Christ. Does the will or obedience to the one act through which we enter into right relationship with God, as Kate so clearly shared in her testimony of baptism tonight, is the obedience of salvation. This is the will of my Father. John 6:40, Jesus said this. He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is where right relationship with God begins. Beholding and believing in Christ. Beholding just means the idea of correctly understanding or seeing who Christ is, and believing means having correctly understood who Christ is, what he's done, to put complete confidence and trust in him. Obey, so as to become, in effect, related closer to him than biological family. Do we correctly behold and believe in him? Have we? I find many people today, who call themselves Christians, do not. I thought I understood it, understood what it meant to behold and believe in Christ for years, only to find out about 16 years ago, I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue what it meant. There are five truths that we need to comprehend. If you want to boil it down, basic five things to correctly relate to Christ. Number one, that God is our holy and good creator, number one. This is where it starts. It starts with God, that he's morally holy. Number two, that humanity is naturally and willfully hostile and opposed to God. If you get that one wrong, you can't go to heaven, because you're not understanding the problem, the separation that the Bible profusely describes about our need for Christ, our need to be saved. The cross will be to you, erroneously, unfortunately, a mere sentimental act that Jesus did rather than correctly propitiating the wrath of God towards you that we deserve for our sin. We're born with a demeanor in opposition to God, and that's how we live. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you need to be perfect. If you're not, you need forgiveness. Number three, that Christ came to solve the problem. Christ came to solve the problem. That though we're born in hostility towards God, Christ stepped out of heaven, doesn't leave us to ourselves, comes off of his throne, God, the Son of God, becomes a man, Jesus Christ, lives this life perfectly that we could never live, lives under the law of God, obeys God perfectly in every way, and then he goes to the cross to stand in for our sentence that we deserve from God, the punishment that we deserve. That is exactly what happened at the cross. Every ounce of God's anger that we deserve for sinning against God is absorbed and swallowed up as Christ dies on the cross. There is nothing left to pay for all who were put faith in Christ and trust in his work on the cross. I like to explain it to my kids sometimes this way, that we were in trouble with God the Father. Jesus was never in trouble with God the Father. He went to the cross to be in trouble for us so that we no longer have to be in trouble with God. And by faith in him, we're declared righteous, children of God, his brothers, his sisters, in permanent right standing with God. That's the answer, is the cross of Christ, not your works. Your works just heap up condemnation. Fourth, Jesus rose from the dead to show that God the Father accepted his sacrifice in your place. And then fifth, our response is we repent, which means we turn from trusting in ourselves. We turn from thinking that we could ever offer God a worthy morality by which he would accept us and we could get into heaven by our own works. We burn those ideas. We bury those ideas, as Kate shared tonight. We forsake those ideas and we trust completely in Jesus Christ for forgiveness with sin. And when we do, God lovingly, eagerly, instantly forgives us and says, you're mine now, you're in my family. And whether you die tomorrow or in a century, you're going to heaven. This is how it works. This is where obedience to the word of God starts. That is the gospel which we must behold and believe. Have you beheld and believed the correct truth about Christ, how to get to heaven? It's not your opinion. I used to think it was my opinion. I talk to people often who think, well, God will just accept me because I tried hard. Well, by what authority are you appealing to for that reasoning? My own. That's not going to work. It's God's authority and God's opinion that matters. And he'll eagerly forgive you by repentance, by simple faith in him. This is a gift that no one could ever buy. No one. John Calvin wrote this: this passage first teaches us to behold Christ with the eyes of faith, and second, it informs us that everyone who is regenerated by the Spirit and gives himself up entirely to God for true justification is thus admitted to the closest union with Christ and becomes one with him. Amen. Galatians 3:27, the Apostle Paul wrote this: for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So right relationship with Christ comes through obedience to him, first turning to Him for salvation, forsaking any delusion that we could ever be saved by our own deeds. Number three. Number four, God's highest priority then is not blanket allegiance to biological family, but allegiance to Him through His Word. I think we see that very clearly in this passage. God's highest priority for what? Priority for human beings, so how we should live, is not blanket allegiance to biological family, but allegiance to Him through His Word. I have three little kids myself, and I need to be teaching them this, that dad needs to be saying what God says. And if dad says something against what God says, you need to go with God. Notice, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. Implied here then, in this passage in verse 50, is a hierarchy of authority. A priority of decision making. On the one hand, we're commanded, places like Ephesians 6, we're commanded to honor our parents. That's a must, that's a command of God. At the same time, the Word of God is a higher authority. And if our own family holds to something spiritually, religiously, morally, whateverly, if we hold to something that doesn't match up with God's Word, the choice is obvious. We must go with God's Word. And that's not dishonoring to family, though some may think so. On the contrary, to do what God says, whether or not someone approves, is loving towards our family. Because it's always loving to do towards our family what God commands. God ensures parents will receive the best treatment possible insofar as we obey Him. This doesn't mean parents always like that necessarily. But as Daryl Bach writes, he says, the Word is to have first priority, and so one's allegiance is to its message, even over family, if it comes down to it. Hopefully it never does. This will mean difficult decisions sometimes. Number four. Number five, obedience to God's Word, number five, is the distinguishing mark for those who are closely and rightly related to God. Obedience to God's Word, this is so obvious in this passage and many others, is the distinguishing mark for those who are rightly related to God. It isn't obedience to my own opinions. It isn't obedience to some tradition I've grown up with. It is obedience to God's Word. That is so clear here. Whoever does the will of my Father, he's my brother, sister, and mother. In your biological families, you are most distinguished perhaps by physical traits. You look like each other. In God's family, you are recognized by holding high the Word of God and obeying it. That's the idea. How do I look like God's family? Obedience to the Word of God. 1 John 2 says this, by this we know we've come to know Him. That's a great, man, I want to pay attention to whatever it says after that. What is it that we know we've come to know You, Lord? If we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar. Look at that. Let's all of us just look at those words in our day of incredible confusion on this topic. Whoever says, I know Him, Jesus, God, but doesn't obey Him, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. If obedience to the Bible is non-essential for a Christian, that's a funny way to say it. That's a bizarre way to say it. By the grace of God, let us embrace that. We do well to recall Jesus' sobering words now and then, Matthew 7:21, where he says, look, in this situation, Jesus had a lot of people coming up to him saying, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That was the highest confession, by the way. Not everyone who says that will enter heaven. But he, notice, who does the will of my Father will enter. It's parallel to what we see in verse 50 here of chapter 12. He who does the will. And then he goes, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, that day when of judgment of all humanity, Lord, Lord, didn't we we prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name cast out, we performed miracles. I mean, even those who like did miracles and stuff. And Jesus will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. So it is not saying the words, Lord, Lord, or in opinions about ourselves that evidences we're in the faith, but it is obedience to God's word. It is faith in Christ by which we enter. It is obedience to Christ which evidences we've entered the faith. Number five, number six, Christ invites the world to receive eternal life by entering into his family. This is amazing. He invites the world, invites the entire world to receive eternal life by entering into his family. Notice verse 50 again. Notice these words, for whoever. Notice that word, whoever. Do you see that word there? We should be on bended knee praising God for that word, whoever. It means anyone. It means anybody. It's a universal invitation. It means no matter how high to the sky your sins are piled. It means no matter what your background is, no matter what your religious, spiritual, sinful, moral background is, whoever comes to Jesus and faith, they can be made his family. It's an incredible promise. The condition, of course, is that you're willing to receive his gift of forgiveness. Are you willing to receive his gift of forgiveness? Are you willing? It's a gift money can't buy. If someone handed you a winning $100 million lottery ticket, are you willing to receive this? Jesus' salvation is infinitely more valuable than that. Would you receive it? Would you receive it? Some of you need to be saved. God desires that you would be saved, that you would repent and receive him tonight. Please don't warm a pew here, but have a dead cold heart to the Lord Jesus. Some of you have probably heard this. Oh, I've heard this over and over and over and over. Right, it's time to be saved now. It's time to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and stop being the one who has these empty words of Lord, Lord, Lord. It's time to repent, receive his love for you, and obey. Be saved, friend. Please be saved. Don't leave here with a dead heart. Eternity is just going to be a long, long time for you, friend. Don't think that you could put it off. Don't think that, well, God knows I have my own way. Oh, how foolish you are if you're flattering yourselves with such false reasoning. Jesus died for you and he loves you. Put faith in him. And when you do, number seven, Jesus commits to those who trust in him. He commits himself to those who trust in him with a permanent familial commitment. This is, when you put faith in Christ, you don't have to daily sort of work hard enough to secure his love for you. It is done deal by faith in Christ. Notice, whoever does the will of my Father, verse 50, who is in heaven, he is my brother, sister, and mother. He's my brother, sister, and mother, and Jesus isn't one who disowns his own family. He will not de-brother you. He will not unforgive you. He will not de-save you. Once you're admitted into Jesus' family by faith in Christ, it is a done deal. He commits to you as if you are his own family, higher than his own family. There's something higher than family. Being saved. In an incredible passage in Hebrews 2:11, the writer says this, for both he who sanctifies, means who sets us apart for himself for holy purposes, And those who are sanctified, those who are saved is the idea in this context, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers. That is amazing that Jesus is not ashamed to call people like you and call people like me his family. We have never even closely approached the moral worth, the holiness, the glory of Christ. You and I have never, and we never will in this lifetime, approach the greatness of Christ. Even so, he is not ashamed. For all who put faith in him, he's not ashamed to call you his brother. It's the only association that matters, friend. Christ. Number 8, and finally, Christ, true churches, therefore, must reflect that familial bond with him towards one another. Christ, true churches, the priority first is our relationship with Christ, having that familial bond with Christ. His true churches then must reflect that bond towards one another. Through faith in him, we are his brother, his sister, his mother, whatever. This reality does not only have repercussions for how we relate to Christ, but for others. Because if we're his brothers, we're also each other's brothers. And in fact, according to what Christ says, the relationship of believer to believer, think about this with me for a minute, the relationship of believer to believer is stronger and superior to the relationship of blood to blood or family to family. It is superior and stronger. Are you living in a way that demonstrates that if you confess Christ as Lord? This is one reason why there are 40 commands in the Bible with the word one another, the phrase one another. That Greek word that you see there in these passages have the word one another. That Greek word means one of the same kind. Same kind meaning Christ's. So the church needs to have a warmth towards each other, a sincere love for one another that goes far beyond a mere business transaction. Not this goofy stuff where I parachute in, you know, to get my church and then I eject out and I'm gone and no one ever knows who I am and I'm not making effort to get to know others. You pursue others, friend. Because you get to go to heaven. You're going to heaven. Pursue people. Rejoice by loving others. Get to know each other. Show a warmth for one another. Don't demand that others do that for you. We need to grow in this as a church. Sharing dinners and recreational outings are good. But how are we doing in openly, sincerely, things like encouraging one another? The sacred art of Christian encouragement. How are you doing in that? Working hard to serve your spiritual family members. Working hard to discover and develop our spiritual gifts that we might use them for one another, to benefit each other. These are the family commands. These are family commands that Christ wants us to extend beyond our biological family. How are we doing with that? How are we doing with that? Do we make time for others beyond ourselves and our family? There is a thing called familyolatry, the worship, the idolatry of one's family. There is a thing called spouseolatry and kidolatry. There is such a thing. Do our lives demonstrate a sincere, humble concern for our brothers and our mothers and our sisters with whom we will spend eternity? Some of us need to repent in this. I know I've had to at times. What about the way we speak and think about each other? If someone were to hear your thoughts about each other, would they conclude, they must be thinking and speaking about their dearly cherished family? Or would they conclude, they must be talking about their enemy? There's no guarantee that a believer will spend eternity with their biological family, but there is that they will with their spiritual family. Those who put faith in Jesus Christ. Don't think that we've arrived in this, friend. We need to grow in our love for one another. There are 40 one another's. And may we live like we are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your deep, deep love for us shown in Christ. A love that we could not ever earn, but that you have freely given to us out of your own decision to be merciful and kind to us. Father, may we not leave here without ensuring that we're rightly related to you through faith in Christ. Please, Lord. And this week and even tonight, may we live, those of us who truly know you, may we live like we are each other's brothers and sisters, beyond brothers and sisters, spiritual family with whom we will spend eternity, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.